Good afternoon and welcome once again to the house of the Lord. I'd like to read from Acts chapter 2 at verse 46. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. May he do so even today. You join me in singing, I Have No Other Comfort.
Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you in peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, we continue in the worship of our God by singing together from Psalter 430, Hallelujah, praise ye God, in his temple shout his laud. 430, all the stanzas.
Thank you.
Jesus is speaking here. He says, most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Then Jesus said to them again, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who enter come before me are all whoever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep, but a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Therefore there was a division again among the Jews because of these sayings. And many of them said, he has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And then we turn, secondly, to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, and we begin reading at verse 13, and we'll read through chapter 2, verse 12. 1 Peter 1, beginning at verse 13 through chapter 2, verse 12. Hear now the word of the Lord. Therefore, Peter saying, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love for the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the field. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore it is also contained in the scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will be by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." So far, the reading of God's holy word. May the Lord bless it to us. I have noted in your bulletin also Belgic Confession 27, but we won't read that at this time, but you might consider reading that in your own reading today as well. Let's confess our faith with the words of the Apostles' Creed, and after our confession, we will sing from 261. 261, we sing all three stanzas. So let us confess our faith together, saying, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen." Congregation, following this sermon, we will sing Psalter 239, which is a psalter that speaks of the church. Zion on the holy hills, God thy maker loves thee well. All thy courts his presence fills. He delights in thee to dwell. Wondrous shall thy glory be, city blessed of God the Lord. Nations shall be born in thee, unto life from death restored. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this afternoon we will consider the doctrine of the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ. As during the time of the Reformation, there is still much misunderstanding and confusion about the Church. And the confusion is because of the way that people tend to think or feel about the Church rather than what the Word of God reveals about the Church. And over the years, also within Reformed communities, the place of the church in people's lives has changed. And people's relationships to their local congregations have also changed. It wasn't long ago where the church held an honored position in society, but now she is largely the object of people's scorn. It wasn't long ago when people's lives were centered around their local church as Christians, but now people divorce even their spiritual life from the local congregation, thinking they can even be Christians without being a member in a local church. In the past, the only way that you could leave a congregation was when you passed into the heavenly Jerusalem, or when you relocated to another area or another community, or when you were excommunicated from the church. But now you almost have to install traffic lights at the entrance and the exit. In the past, people freely discussed the differences between the churches in their desire to arrive at the truth of what God's Word teaches. But today, criticism of any other churches is largely frowned upon, claiming that we're all true Christians and we all belong to the one church in heaven. Well, what's the reason for this changing attitudes about the church of Jesus Christ? Is it because we have become more biblical, perhaps, in our view of the church? Or is it because we have become more influenced by the world? Is it because we've become more God-centered in our desire that the church would be as He wants it to be? Or have we become more man-centered? Is it because we are committed to the truth of the Word of God? Or is it because we are wavering on the truths of the Scriptures? And so it's important to consider what we must believe concerning the church. And we must understand that it's not ultimately upon what you think or what I think or what you experience or what I experience, but it's based upon what God reveals in the Scriptures, isn't it? What the Bible teaches about the church is the most important, is the only thing actually that is important. And when we consider the Scriptures, we must believe what they teach concerning the church. So we recognize that it's not our church, it's not my church, but it is the church of Jesus Christ. And Paul tells us in Acts 20 that she has been purchased with the blood of the Lord Jesus Himself. And so we confess in this Lord's Day that Christ gathers, defends, and preserves for Himself a church chosen to everlasting life. Well, let's consider this under the church of our Lord Jesus. And this morning we had 4 points, and this afternoon's 5 points, so we keep getting more. But the first is the distinct origin of the church. Secondly, the special character of the church. Thirdly, the living history of the church. Fourthly, the spiritual harmony of the church. And fifthly, the eternal comfort of the church. Well, first of all, there are many wrong conceptions about the origin of the church today, because many regard, and it's probably even the majority, that the Christian church is just another human institution, that it's like the Rotary Club or the bowling league established by man, for man, and controlled by man. And therefore, they believe that the church is to be joined by voluntary association, and one can withdraw from it at whim. And they also believe that the church exists primarily to serve its members. But the church is not a human organization with people of similar interest who have come together on the Lord's Day. But it's the body of Christ Himself, the Scriptures teach. And the church is special, and she's unique in the sense that she's established by God. from the beginning of time, and she belongs to the Savior, Jesus Christ. And there's no institution, there is no gathering like it in the entire world. And that's why it's particularly annoying when others lump the church in with other social organizations or fitness clubs or restaurants or bowling leagues or sports teams. The church is unique because she's been established by God as the bride of Christ. And so people come together because Christ himself brings them together. And we read that in 1 Peter 1 verse 2, where it says of the church that she is elect according to the foreknowledge of Christ, or foreknowledge of God the Father, rather. And then Peter repeats this in verse 9 of chapter 2 when he says, "You are a chosen nation," he says. He says even more than that, but he says, "You are a chosen nation," in verse 9, "a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And so we see how that he has purchased the church. And we read that in verses 18 and 19 of chapter 1 of 1 Peter, where it says that, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by the tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot." And so we realize that the church has been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, ordained of God the Father. You see, when we consider the church to be an organization or an association of men, it minimizes what God has done. Because the Lord alone, he personally and sovereignly, he gathers, he defends, he preserves the church for his own purposes. And this is often overlooked. We are not here because we have decided to be here, but because, as Peter also says, we have been drawn here. We've been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. So he calls us together. He has called us by his word and spirit to worship him. And this truth alone will mean that we will dismiss our own wishes, dismiss our own desires, and we seek to follow him. He brings us together as a congregation. He calls us together to worship him. He calls us to serve him and to serve each other in the context of the body of Christ. Too many look at this in a sinful way. You see, beginning with what they want, rather than focusing on what God has done and what he's doing. Too many people spend time considering what in the church appeals to them, where they feel comfortable, where their children or what their children want or where they want to go, and their own preferences. But do you realize that might mean that you are in an entirely the wrong church? If you always feel comfortable in a certain church, that's most certainly a sign that the Word of God is not being preached in its fullness. And if you always, in every way, have your own desires fulfilled in participating in the life of the church, this shows a certain lack, doesn't it? See, the church is something called out of the world. That's what the word literally means. He calls us out of the world, and he calls us to gather together. And then he's the potter, we might say, and we are the clay. He's the master, and we are the servants. He is the head, and we are the body. He is the shepherd, and we are the flock. Those are the kind of images that the New Testament teach us. The word in the New Testament is ecclesia, which means called out of, or a chosen congregation by God, called out of the world to live lives separate, belonging to Christ. And so when Christ speaks about the church, he says, "It's my church." And so no one else calls, defends, or preserves the church than Christ alone. And we look at the church in that way, we see that it's God's work. Well, we've considered the origin, and that leads us to the special character of the church. And the special character is, as we said, the word church is called out of the world. And it means that we are called out and we are assigned a particular purpose as the body of Christ to live in holiness, to live holy as God is holy. Now, we discussed this in our catechism class this past week, that holy means to be set apart for God's purpose. And that's why in the Old Testament there were holy vessels that were in the temple. They weren't anything, any particular kinds of vessels in the sense, but they were set apart for holy service. And that meant they were holy vessels committed to the service of God. And so the church, when she's a holy church, when the congregation is a holy congregation, and when the individual members are referred to as saints, which comes from the same word, by the way, it means we are set apart with a particular purpose, and that is to the worship of God. Now, unfortunately, not everyone always acts so saintly in the church. In other words, not everyone acts so holy. And you've probably heard the statement come from some people before, well, I don't want to join that church because there are a bunch of hypocrites there. And this accusation has been brought. And sometimes we must admit it's fair. And let's take it seriously for a moment. When someone points at the church and highlights the failures of the members of the church, we ought to take that to heart, shouldn't we? Because when we say the church is holy, then we are reminded of the fact that we are called to be holy. Now, there's a certain sense in which we can speak of the holiness of the church in an objective sense. Objectively holy. Peter speaks that way when he says that she's a holy nation. She is his own special people. He's describing the holiness of the church, and he's speaking of her as objectively holy because of her relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. She's set apart for the service of God. And Paul speaks the same way concerning children of a believing parent in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14. He says, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified. Now, the word sanctified, again, is the same word holy, is holy by the wife. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. And this refers to the fact that members of the congregation, also children, and even unbelieving spouses are objectively holy because of their place within the covenant of grace. Now, this doesn't mean that they necessarily have internal holiness of heart. Some Reformed churches have taught that we should presume that the whole congregation is internally holy. In other words, that they are in a right relationship with the Lord. But they're only holy in the sense that the Old Testament Israel were holy as members of God's covenant people. They were a holy nation chosen by God. And so the objective holiness that we have as a congregation should lead to an experience of holiness. He calls his people to holiness, you see. We say that we believe a holy Catholic Church. And so in that statement is also the fact that he calls us to be holy. And Peter has said that as well, hasn't he, in verses 15 and 16 of chapter 1, where he says, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. So this is a call to holiness. So we are to pursue holiness, to be different in the world. The word already points to that, doesn't it? Called out of the world, called to be holy. Now, this is a great challenge, isn't it? Isn't it true that many who are members of the church are actually very worldly? And isn't it in many ways that we are so much like the world? We often think like the world, and we love the things of the world, and we act like the world. But the test of what you really believe is how you live. You want to know what somebody really believes? Watch how they live and see what they choose. And Peter is calling us to live holy lives. And if you listen while we were reading this, you see how he calls us, what this means. He says, gird up, he says, verse 13 of chapter 1, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then later he talks about how we're to, in chapter 2, verse 1, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, and so on. So he's calling us to holiness. And if we are holy, then it's visible to those around us. They witness the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, wouldn't it be wonderful if people would look at us as a congregation and they would say, these people are holy. They are not hypocrites. Their lives are consumed with God. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if someone said that about the Chilliwack Free Reformed Church? Maybe someone has, and I hope so. And so we're called to reject worldliness, as Peter tells us, to lay aside all evil, all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking, to lay these things aside and to embrace the way of truth and godliness. And that ought to show young people in your conduct at school. It ought to show in your treatment of the opposite sex. It ought to show in your honesty in your business. It ought to show in your respect towards authority. It ought to show in your willingness to think and act like a Christian when you feel pressured to do otherwise. You see, when you make a profession of faith, what you do with your body reflects upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It reflects upon the reality of your profession. But when you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, but then you live as a pagan, you bring shame not only on your own life, but you bring shame on the church of Jesus Christ, and then you bring shame upon the Savior himself. You see, it's the same Christ who gathers his sheep and cleanses them and sanctifies them in his service. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. We read in John 10. And this is the love that he has for his sheep. And whatever we might say about the church, be it good or bad, we must start with this confession that the Son of God, he gathers, defends, and preserves for himself a church chosen to everlasting life. That's the special character, a sanctified body of Christ. And this church will remain until the last day, for it belongs to him and will serve his purposes. And when you realize this, then you'll be careful how you speak of her and how you behave within the church and how you conduct yourself as a member of the congregation. It speaks of the special character of the holiness. And so let us be careful never speaking about the church of the Lord Jesus in derogatory terms. If you see Christ at work here, then you'll be more and more, you will rest in him. And you will consider the outworking of the church in the world. And we see that in the third point, the living history of the church. He gathers and defends his church from out of the whole human race from the beginning of the world, we confess, to the end. We confess a holy Catholic church. And Catholic means worldwide. It means universal. From the beginning of time to the end of time. From North America to Asia. It means we confess one Catholic church, worldwide, universal church that's not restricted to one place or one time. The word Catholic actually comes from a Greek word. It means throughout all, or it means universal. And that word has been retained in the Apostles' Creed. It's interesting that the Reformers, even during the time of the Reformation, I did a little research on it, not a whole lot, but the Reformers did not abrogate this word Catholic. They wanted to emphasize the Catholicity of the church. Now, that's not referring to the Roman Catholic Church, who have robbed this word of much of its meaning, but it's referring to the universal, worldwide church from the beginning of time to the end of time. But maybe it's time to consider being more clear in that regard. That's something for another day. But the challenge is that this Apostles' Creed is in such universal usage in almost all the churches that even to change one word would, in certain sense, hinder the expression of the unity that exists between the churches today. But the point being made is that God gathers, defends, and preserves his church from the beginning to the end. Already in paradise, when he called Adam and Eve to himself after they had sinned, it's Christ who began, God who began this church at that time. And he gathered together Adam and Eve. And then this continued in their children, didn't it? Abel and Seth and Enosh. And this, there was already a form of public worship. They began to call upon the name of the Lord, it says in the book of Genesis. There was already clear lines of separation from the very beginning between Cain and Abel, between God's children and the children of the world. There was this division between the righteous and the ungodly, between the holy and the unholy. And then you know how the Lord continued his work through Abraham, calling him from the land of the Chaldeans to the promised land. And he continued his work through the patriarchs, Isaac and Jacob. And he repeatedly extended his promises, didn't he? That they would be his people and he would be their God. And then he dealt with his people Israel, working with them, bringing them out of the land of captivity in Egypt, leading them through the wilderness, bringing them into the promised land as his own special people. And he continued to unfold the history of the church until Christ was born. And then we know that he suffered as the great Passover lamb for the sake of his church. And then he ascended into heaven and he sent out his spirit. His spirit was poured out on all flesh. And he commissioned his apostles to preach this gospel in Jerusalem and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, making the gospel known. And even Christ himself said to the Jews in his day, and other sheep, he says in verse 16 of John 10, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there'll be one flock and one shepherd. Speaking of the fact that the Gentiles and the Jews are brought together into one church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is still occurring through the ministry of the gospel. That history is progressing, and that as times continue, we see certain declines in the church, but there's constant progress towards this great goal of the full glory of the Savior, Jesus Christ. The church has this dynamic history. It exists from the beginning of the world, and it is gathered out of the whole human race. It's not a matter of blood, or of race, or of country, or of nationality, or ethnic background. It's a matter of calling by God, and it's a matter of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we've not yet seen the final gathering in. We do not yet know the full number. And when you think of the gathering of the church, do not think in small terms, as if the church is this weak entity which will simply fade away. The book of Revelation tells us that there will be multitudes which no one can count. And this should make us humble and joyful if we've been called by the Lord, isn't it? That we belong to the church. There is no greater privilege in all the earth than to belong in true faith to the church of Jesus Christ. There is no greater privilege than to belong as a member of the body of Christ. There is nothing which compares to it. Our own relations to our own family members does not compare to our relationship to Christ through his church. Because there is a unity that exists between brothers and sisters in the Lord. Isn't that true? We see this yet in the fourth point, the spiritual harmony of the church. That we experience a spiritual harmony with brothers and sisters, which on many occasions even transcends the relationship that we have with our own family. Because the family of God is more important than our own biological family. This is what the scriptures teach. We confess that we belong to a holy Catholic or universal church. It speaks of the oneness of the church, of the communion of the church. And we'll deal with that more next week in the communion of the saints. But notice for now that we speak of the oneness of the church. And Jesus does this in John 17, very well-known passage. And I'd just like to read a few verses there. John 17, when his prayer, it's known as his high priestly prayer, and he's praying for the oneness of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't have the verses marked here, but let me just look for a minute. John 17, and it's a very well-known passage, and it speaks of Christ gathering in, but also keeping his church. When he says that he's praying not for, that's chapter 18, in chapter 17, he's praying not only for his own, but he's also praying for those who will be brought in by the work of the apostles. I still can't find it. But anyway, you can find it after I quote it. I'm sure some of you will be able to find it. Oh, yes, in verse 20. He says in verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one. As you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. And you see how Jesus here is not focusing simply upon that external oneness of the church. You see, some have said that the unity of the church is found in the structure and the organization, assuming that when we are structurally one, that we are spiritually one. And there is this continual emphasis on the external expression of the church rather than upon its inner spiritual realities. But you recognize that this is what the Roman Catholic Church argued for. They argued for a hierarchy where there was the organization which was under the Pope and the bishops and so on, where there would be one church in that sense. And this thinking is present even in some Reformed churches where there's this continual emphasis upon the external expression of the church, claiming that that is unity. But if you read through this carefully, you recognize that the emphasis is upon the spiritual unity, and with God's blessing could lead to organic unity. But unity with others and other denominations must never be pushed organizationally, but ultimately must be pushed spiritually, that we are united in spirit under the Word of God. And that's exactly what we confess, actually, in Article 27 of the Belgian Confession. That the church is joined and united with heart and will in one and the same spirit by the power of faith. You see it? It's united with heart and will in one and the same spirit by the power of faith. And so this is the confession of the church. That it's not merely organizationally one, but it's first of all spiritually one. And then as it's united to its head, Jesus Christ, it begins to work more together because it's gathered by one Spirit together. And so we must understand this unity of the church and what is meant by it in a broad sense. We'll deal with it more at a congregational level next week when we talk about the communion of the saints, which is the next article of the Apostles' Creed. But we realize that when we emphasize this kind of unity, that it is a unity that's worked by the Word and by the Spirit of God. It is molded by the Word, and then as believers are brought to faith in the one true God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's this act of believing and trusting in Christ, then we see how people from different cultures, from different backgrounds, from different ethnicity, different languages, as they submit themselves to the head, Jesus Christ, they come together, and as they hear the faithful preaching of the gospel, their hearts resonate together around the truths of the Word. And this is the unity of the Spirit. And it's when that is evident that there is testimony to the world, that we experience this communion with each other, and where it's practiced people will look at the church and they will say, there's something going on there. They seem to be so much connected with each other. They seem to love one another, and they seem to care for one another, and they seem to serve one another. And as they witness this type of expression of the church and the unity of the body of Christ, they are attracted to her as one is able, in which they are able also by the gospel to come and belong. And so everyone should feel comfortable to belong to the church as they are awakened by the Spirit of God and as the Word of God is applied to them and they are brought into the church, unified around Jesus Christ. And when we make this confession, then we will also experience, as we see in our fifth point, the eternal comfort of the church. The Catechism says this, "And I believe that I am, and forever will remain a living member of it." You see, that gives an eternal comfort. When we are gathered together by the Word and Spirit, when we are brought in union to Jesus Christ, then we have this hope of eternity. And we spoke about that this morning, didn't we? And everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ joins the church because this is the body of Christ. And how can you be a member of Christ, the head, without also being joined to his body? What is your relationship to the church? Matthew Henry once said, "When we take God for our God, we take his people for our people." Isn't that interesting? When we take God for our God, we take his people for our people. And that's biblical, isn't it? Because this is almost exactly the same as what Ruth, the Moabitess, said to Naomi when they returned to Bethlehem. "Your God shall be my God." and your people shall be my people. Augustine, one of the early church fathers, he put it even more forcefully when he said, we can not have God for our father if we refuse to have the church for our mother. Now, that being said doesn't imply that simply being on the membership list of a church ensures salvation. Because this assurance of salvation comes from following Christ. Remember what Jesus says in John 10, my sheep, they hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. And I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. You see, this is the comfort of the church. The comfort of the church is that Jesus Christ keeps her. Jesus Christ preserves her. Jesus Christ gives her an eternal inheritance in heaven, everlasting life, as we heard this morning. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. He will keep all of his lambs in safety as the good shepherd. He will not let one of them go. And the sheep, as they listen to the voice of the shepherd, they gather together with the people of God in the congregation because they are called of God. They're called of the good shepherd. They hear the voice of the Lord Jesus. And so they come together and they come together and worship together. And they will do so until they're presented without spot or wrinkle among the assembly of the elect. And then what David already confessed will be true of all of us. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, our God and our Father, what a glorious comfort it is to know that you are the one who gathers, defends, and preserves your church, and that the well-being of the church doesn't depend upon us, doesn't depend upon its ministers or its elders or its deacons, and doesn't even depend upon its members. For we know that you will continue to gather your church in through your word and spirit, and you will preserve her by your almighty power, and you will defend her against all the onslaughts of the wicked one, that nothing shall prevail against her. And in the end, all human institutions shall fail. And in the end, there shall only be the church which shall remain. The church of our Lord Jesus Christ shall remain in eternity, for she is the bride of Christ. She is the body of Christ, which he has purchased with his own blood. And as we recognize the fact that the church has been called together through your word and spirit, and that you are the one who has instituted the church of Jesus Christ, we know that you, as the King, the eternal King who sits upon the throne, shall continue to gather, defend, and preserve her until the very end, when she will be presented spotless before your throne of grace, without any wrinkle or any such thing. She will be holy and pure, not only objectively holy, but she shall be immediately and instantaneously made holy by the power of your Spirit. And as you draw your people into their eternal home, we know that the church is being translated from this earthly place to the heaven. And so we know that when the end of time shall come and the city of Jerusalem shall descend, and then it shall be that earth and heaven will be one, and we shall forever be in the church glorified, the church complete, to praise and worship you for all of our days. And we shall in that day experience the full communion and the fellowship of the body of Christ, and with the head, Jesus Christ himself. And then we shall have exceedingly great joy, and our hearts shall overwhelm with thankfulness, and we shall live in the praise of your name for all eternity. For we know that the church is gathered for the sake of your glory, and that your name would be made known to the ends of the earth. Lord, equip us to make your name known, that we would be as lights upon a hill, shining brightly into this dark world, that we might be giving a message of hope to those who are hopeless, a message of that compels them to come in and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Be with us in this week. Bless all the activities of the week, that they might be favorable to you or to your glory. And we pray that you will keep us in your tender care. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.